China says it will safeguard its oil deal with Iran and defend legitimate interests of Sino-Iran relations. The leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement says that Israel, the UK, and the US are the masterminds behind the Saudi war against Yemen. Libya's new unity government demands the immediate withdrawal of all foreign mercenaries ahead of year-end elections. I'm Behrouz Najafi. Welcome. China has pledged to safeguard the country's oil deal with Iran and defend the, quote, legitimate interests of its relations with Tehran. The Commerce Ministry spokesman made that comment during a briefing. Gao Feng said that his country has not received notices of sanctions on Iranian oil from the new U.S. administration. The Biden administration has said that it will hold off on lifting sanctions unless Tehran comes back to full compliance with a 2015 deal. Tehran has rejected Washington's demand, saying it was the U.S. that abandoned the U.N.-endorsed accord, and so it needs to take the first step. Former President Donald Trump withdrew from the deal in 2018 and pledged to bring Iran's oil exports down to zero through his so-called maximum pressure campaign, but he never achieved that goal. Now, in other news, the leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement saying that Israel, the UK, and the US are the masterminds of the Saudi-led war against this country. Abdul Malik Badruddin al-Houthi says that Washington and Tel Aviv chose Riyadh to shoulder the cost and the responsibility of the Yemen conflict. He blames Saudi Arabia and its allies for unknowingly following an Israeli agenda. Marking the sixth anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi onslaught, Houthi accused the coalition of deliberately targeting civilian gatherings and infrastructure. He said the coalition is paying terrorists to attack the Yemeni people. He added that innocent civilians are bearing the brunt of the Saudi-led war, which he described as an inexcusable crime. International calls have failed to stop the Saudi devastating onslaught, which has killed tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly women and children.
The Saudi aggression, war crimes and international collusion is the title of the sixth official report published by Yemen's Ministry of Human Rights in the capital Sana'a. The report concluded that the Saudi-led coalition committed thousands of war crimes against Yemeni women and children during 6 years of war.
The siege is one of the tools of the Saudi-led coalition to put pressure on Yemenis, and the U.S. bears responsibility. Washington is helping Riyadh in its crimes, and it is the one that prevents the United Nations from condemning Saudi Arabia. So the report focuses on international collusion, as it is one of the most important factors in committing more crimes against civilians in Yemen.
Officials said Saudi Arabia is still committing war crimes as it refuses to lift the siege in the country, depriving millions of Yemenis of food and medicine and causing more lives, especially for patients amid the collapse of the health sector and the continued closure of Sana'a Airport.
The number of displaced is increasing and the humanitarian aid is not sufficient to fulfill their needs. The restrictions that were imposed by the countries of the aggression coalition against oil ships, food and medical supplies are causing large spread of diseases, and also patients cannot travel outside the country. This has increased the number of deaths.
Saudi Arabia, backed by Washington, launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015, killing tens of thousands of civilians, including women and children. The United Nations described the situation of the war-torn country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis.
6 years of war and the blockade and the suffering of the Yemenis is not yet over amid the continued silence of the international community. Yemenis believe that retaliatory attacks will pressure Riyadh to stop its years-long war on their country. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Well, let's get some insight on this. From Bluefield, I'm joined by Colin Cabell, who's a professor of political science at Bluefield State College. Good to have you with us, sir. So that's how the Ansarullah leader is looking at this. He blames the U.S., the U.K., and Tel Aviv for launching this war against this country. And it says that some Saudi Arabia, UAE, and they're unknowingly actually doing what they want them to do and paying the costs. How do you look at this?
Mr. Behrouz, the imperial aggression commenced in March of 2015 by Saudi Arabia and its coalition allies, its superpower hegemonic sponsors, the United States, the United Kingdom, and this was joined in by Israel. So from their perspective, they see that maintaining the hegemonic control of the Arabian Peninsula is an existential necessity for the continuation of Saudi Arabia's rule over the peninsula, and they need to maintain this control so that the normal everyday functioning of the imperial mandate to have 21 million barrels of oil per day go through the Strait of Hormuz be unchallenged and stable as a necessity. So not having any questioning from the Yemeni, people, the Yemeni Liberation Forces for that, for not having any challenge for what goes through the Red Sea is a necessity. So from their perspective, to maintain their power, to maintain this imperial realm of control is to be unquestioned.
Okay, appreciate your comments. Colin Cavell, professor of political science at Bluefield State College, who joined me out of Bluefield. Now, moving on, Libya's new unity government has called for an immediate withdrawal of all foreign mercenaries ahead of the country's elections.
We reiterate the need for the departure of all mercenaries from our land and our nation and immediately.
Najla Al-Mangoush made a call at a joint news conference with her French and German and Italian counterparts in Tripoli. The presence of foreign forces is seen as a threat to the UN-backed transition, leading to elections scheduled for December. Although this will be organized by a new unity government that took office in the North African country following a decade of chaos. The United Nations says that there are around 20,000 foreign fighters in Libya. Under an October ceasefire deal, foreign forces were supposed to leave the Libyan soil within 3 months. But the UN says there has been almost no reduction so far. It's news review time. Now, Taiwan is saying that it has started mass production of a long-range missile and development of three other models as part of its military modernization program aimed at deterring China. Taiwanese Defense Ministry called having a long-range attack capability a priority. President Tsai Ing-wen conferred the statement, saying that Taiwan needs to develop an asymmetrical deterrent with mobile equipment. Earlier this month, Taipei announced that it has also strengthened its deployment in a disputed South China Sea. Officials say the moves are aimed at confronting what they refer to as China's expansionism. China claims Taiwan is part of its territory under its One China principle. Now, a couple of people will be joining me to give us some more insight and information on this. We'll have Stephen Ruby, our own correspondent in Beijing, and Daniel Lazar, author and journalist, are joining us from New York. It's good to have you both. Now, let's go to Beijing first, to Stephen Ribe. Stephen, this is what Taiwan is doing. Let's look at it from a Chinese perspective.
Well, I think it's very interesting what Taiwan is doing. I can give you a quick analysis if sure. I've got time. China has been stepping up the rhetoric. Xi Jinping has been calling the unification of Taiwan with the motherland inevitable. It's been stepping up military exercises. It's been sailing its ships close to Taiwan and flying planes close to Taiwanese airspace. And it's been increasing its military spending. At the end of the 1990s, China's defense budget was about twice the size, doubled Taiwan's. Now it's 25 times as big. It's got six times as many warships as Taiwan, six times as many warplanes and eight times as many tanks. So it's looking that if it were just China versus Taiwan, Taiwan would lose. So what it's doing, at least in some kind of symmetrical conflict involving their ships versus China's ships. So as you say, what it's doing is developing an asymmetric capability.
Mm-hmm.
It's been developing mobile land-launched anti-ship missiles. It's now developing a submarine fleet to sink Chinese ships. And as you say, now it's developing long-range missiles to hit not ships, Chinese ships, but Chinese bases inland in China. Now, the strategy of this conventional deterrence is to convince China that if it tries to invade, the cost of doing so will be so high in terms of Chinese ships sunk and other damage done that it wouldn't even be worth it, even if China won. And that's what military strategists call a Pyrrhic victory. So what about the U.S.? How does the U.S. fit in here? Well, the U.S. might step up its defense of Taiwan, perhaps in the form of a security guarantee or a mutual defense treaty. But that's problematic for America because the domestic population in America might not have the stomach for a direct war with China. If America started losing aircraft carriers, for example, public support for a war with China from American public might be eroded very quickly. More importantly, a mutual defense treaty with America might make Taiwan bolder to the point where it feels free to start a war needlessly with China that would drag America in, and that war could even turn nuclear. So it makes much more sense for America to give Taiwan the enhanced means to defend itself. And we've been hearing, for example, that America will be equipping Taiwan's new submarine fleet. I think a question that a lot of people will be asking is, will Taiwan develop new nuclear warheads to put on its long-range missiles? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. It did have a nuclear weapons program before, but America put enormous pressure on Taiwan to make it stop developing nuclear weapons, simply because America does not want an ally that can start a nuclear war on its behalf. For example, if Taiwan started a nuclear war with China, America would automatically be involved.
Okay.
So that's what's going on. I got a bit more time?
Okay, if you allow me, I'll go to New York. We don't have much more time. Okay. Thank you very much for it. That was a really thorough explanation. Good analysis. Now, let me ask Daniel Lazar in New York. Daniel, given the circumstances, and as Stephen also told us about it, and you see U.S. support for Taiwan, and China is sticking to the so-called One China principle, so should we be expecting a war around the corner?
Well, I certainly hope not. I mean, Stephen's analysis was really excellent and really brought the most important issues out in the open. But the U.S. is engaged in at least the beginnings of a major arms buildup in the Western Pacific. The Pentagon is talking about placing missiles in the Philippines and elsewhere in the region close to China. So the U.S. is following a very provocative policy, and it's undoubtedly urging Taiwan to move with all deliberate speed in terms of developing its own defensive capability. So China's got a real problem on its hands. It has a string of nearby neighbors with whom its relations have been rocky, and therefore they've provided an opening for the U.S. to insert its influence in the Western Pacific. So China, if it wants to avoid this kind of concerted opposition, should move very carefully but very quickly and very deliberately to iron out its differences with countries like Japan, the Philippines, Vietnam, etc. Because the more they're in conflict with these countries, the more the U.S. military builds up, the closer it will press to the Chinese mainland, the more threatening it will become, the more China will risk some kind of confrontation with the U.S. So China has got to revamp its diplomacy in order to undercut what seems to be a growing U.S. advantage.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We had Stephen Rubey, our correspondent, who joined us from Beijing with great analysis, and also Daniel Lazar, author and journalist, joined us from New York with his comments. Now, the UK is about to ease restrictions of its third lockdown. The vaccine rollout is going well, but how hard has the UK been hit by a year of on and off closures? And how intelligent have the government's rescue initiatives been? Well, some are saying when it comes to the economy, the worst is yet to come. We have a report.
A moment of silence for more than 126,000 Britons who have died since the UK government announced the UK's first lockdown this time last year. And as the country prepares to exit its third, the government's handling of the crisis is being called into question. Some say the success of the vaccine rollout is being used to obscure just how unprepared the government was and how Britain has been made poorer by poor decision-making. Economists say the lowest income bracket will have to foot the bill, which may exceed £355 billion.
The taxpayer will put almost certainly most of it, and it's 355, but then you've got the next year's borrowing, which be another 234 and another 100 on top of that, getting up to 700-800 a billion. The key point about this is that the whole of their philosophy is based on the idea that the very wealthy will trickle down their wealth to the mass of the population. That never happens.
The Public Accounts Committee said earlier this year the government's lack of economic planning and preparation for a pandemic was astonishing, despite it being one of the top risks identified in the National Risk Register. Billions have been thrown at businesses in danger of going under, and if the borrowers can't repay them, the taxpayer will.
They panic, and they are in a panic situation at the moment. They're just crossing their fingers and hoping it'll go well, but they're still in panic mood, and that explains why they just shoved out the money.
There is no way of knowing how many fraudulent claims have been made, and it is forecast many businesses will not be able to repay their debt, so the British public will have to. Throughout the pandemic, the government reassured lenders who were not required to perform any credit or affordability checks by guaranteeing loans 100%. But that can't be said for the British public that is already reeling from years of declining social mobility and a near decade of rising child poverty. Bianca Rahimi, London.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
In lockstep with the spring, the season of renewal and freshness, and the greening of nature, we here at IRIB English Radio wish you happiness, prosperity, and good health.
U.S. presidents from Carter to Biden with a brief Clintonian interlude while Afghanistan was left to burn from the inside out have played a politics of merciless intervention in that country. This meddling wrought a terrible price 20 years ago in Afghanistan and the U.S., and the bleeding has never stopped, says William Rivers Pitt, editor-in-chief, in an article published under the heading, Biden should stop making excuses. It's time to leave Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. War in Afghanistan. These two words sound like a rock dropped into a bottomless well. 40 years ago, the whimsy of Cold Warriors motivated the United States to turn its imperial gaze upon that long-battered country. The subsequent actions and decisions, from Jimmy Carter to Ronald Reagan to the first George Bush, led directly to the attacks of September 11 and the U.S. invasion of that nation. 20 years later, the U.S. military remains in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, generations have seen foreign armies invade, retreat, invade again, yet never ultimately prevail. The Greeks, the Mongols, the Mughals, the British, the Soviets, and finally the United States of America all have come and all have gone except for the U.S. these 20 long years. What began this time with George W. Bush has passed through the hands of Barack Obama and Donald Trump to land on the desk of Joe Biden. The specific circumstances of the moment may differ, but the decision before Biden is age-old. Leave in defeat or remain and be defeated. What do you get when you sift through ashes? You get ashes. The Afghanistan situation at present serves to highlight one of the most galling elements of the now-departed Trump era. Trump campaigned on the idea that he would not repeat U.S. failures in Iraq and Afghanistan, that he would bring the troops home and would not start any new wars unless provoked. These were hopeful notes for those who believed him. That folly was not long-lived, except among those who accept something as true only if Trump says it is. Trump did not start any holy new wars, but the rest of these promises were, of course, flat-out broken. He didn't bring the troops home, but merely moved them like breathing chess pieces to various points on the map, deranging a number of long-standing alliances in the process. Perhaps worse, the kind of military drawdown promised by Trump requires an extensive array of logistics, plus the time to effectively implement them. When President Biden took office, none of those logistics were anywhere near being in place, even as the May 1st deadline was breathing down his neck. As with all things Trump, COVID and vaccines most particularly, there was a whole lot of talk, but almost no work put into the effort. Biden had a front-row seat to the 8 years President Obama failed to extract from Afghanistan. He is on record as having opposed Obama's decision to increase U.S. forces there, and today is confronted with a public that has soured deeply on the forever wars. Will that be enough to motivate him to finally end this two-decade disaster? It could happen, but it is tough, he told ABC News recently. The fact is that that was not a very solidly negotiated deal than Trump worked out. The reasons why it is so tough, of course, are chalked up to national security, the always available excuse for those who wish to continue dodging this decision. We've got to be able to assure the world and the American public that Afghanistan will not be a source of plotting to project terrorist attacks around the globe. Senator Jack Reed, chairman of the Senate Armed Services Committee, recently claimed, "That's the minimum. I'm not sure we can do that without some presence there." The U.S. government's policy shops unsurprisingly concur. The Afghan government would probably lose the capability of flying any of its aircraft within a few months and, to be quite blunt, would probably face collapse. John Sopko, Special Inspector for Afghanistan Reconstruction with the U.S. Department of Defense, claimed. Is that it really? This goes far beyond concerns about national security and deals far more deeply with the hubris of empire and the colonial mind. Afghanistan was an attractive target not just because it is a profit engine for the defense industry that drives so much of the U.S. military policy, though that is certainly an unblinking truth and motivating factor. There are also the investors into widely profitable pipelines and mineral rights to consider. Estimates say there could be $3 trillion in natural resources waiting to be plundered, if only the problems with the Taliban could be settled. The U.S. has already spent nearly $1 trillion on that war, so maybe if Americans stay a little longer, undoubtedly killing more people, they can lay that pipe and dig those mines and maybe make their money back. U.S. capitalism is plunder and there sits the prize, the hubris of empire and colonialism and the lure of profit. This is the United States. When it comes, it seldom leaves until it gets what it came for. On the rare occasions, the U.S. has been forced out of somewhere. The world was greeted with images of defeat and humiliation that no modern politician wishes to risk repeating. Presidents from Carter to Biden, with a brief Clintonian interlude while Afghanistan was left to burn from the inside out, have played a politics of merciless intervention in that country. This meddling wrought a terrible price 20 years ago, in Afghanistan and in the U.S., and the bleeding has never stopped. May 1st will come and go, and like as not, U.S. forces will still be in Afghanistan to see their 21st year in that place. Biden has said that even if the May deadline is missed, U.S. troops will not be there for much longer. By any account, he will be the fourth president to stay, some version of that, since 21. It is time to leave.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Inshallah, Allah accept all of your a'mal, all of the time you have put in the worships, the tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt, up to this point in the month of Sha'ban. The month of Sha'ban is a great month that we should not allow the conditions that are changing the way we are going about our daily lives to distract us from the importance of this month. And the most important thing I can think of about this month related to our conduct, to our progress, to our lives, is the effect of it on the preparation for the month of Ramadan. We have got to try our best to prepare for the month of Ramadan before it arrives. It's a great month with great blessings. Those who are able to get a head start, then when the month arrives, the blessings they are going to be able to take in that month are going to be much greater than those who have not prepared themselves, have not tried before the month enters. They have not taken advantage of the month of Rajab. They have not taken advantage of the month of Sha'ban. Inshallah, Allah helps us and we're not of them. We are able to take advantage of the month of Sha'ban. There are two, as I think we previously mentioned, two types of a'mal that we find in the month of Sha'ban. Some have to do with munajat with Allah, speaking to Allah directly, asking Him for great things. For example, in munajat Sha'baniya, the munajat that according to the ulama, there are accounts that suggest all of our imams have read this. They have all engaged, because not every dua, not every munajat, not every dhikr, particular dhikrs, combinations of dhikrs, or every prayer that we find is one performed by all of the imams. We have certain du'as that certain imams recited at certain times and certain du'as that other imams recited. For instance, on the day of Arafah, we have a du'a from Imam al-Hussein that is most commonly read on the day of Arafah. There's also a du'a from Imam Zain al-Abidin that is not as common for us to recite. Imam Zain al-Abidin recited his du'a, Imam al-Hussein recited his du'a, perhaps other imams recited their own du'as. We may not be fully aware or informed of all of the du'as and supplications that they were involved in. But according to the account, Munajat Sha'baniya is one which all imams engaged in. They all read and recited. It was a custom amongst the imams to recite, which tells us that this is a du'a that contains material that's very important to us, material that we need to learn and want. Du'a, it's true that we're asking Allah for certain things, but in order for that request, for that supplication to be real and for it to have an effect and for Allah to grant us, there has got to be a want. We need to develop a want, a desire, a longing for what is mentioned in the du'a. And that's the purpose of these du'as. Otherwise, du'a is asking Allah for things. Whenever I feel the need for something, I should turn to Allah and say, "Oh Allah, please provide me for this or the other," whatever it is, material as well as spiritual. As simple as the salt in your meal, in your food, one of the most necessary components that nothing tastes well without it. It's that common and it's so easily found. If you don't have other spices or spices at all, one of the easiest things to get a hold of is salt. Prophet Ibrahim used to ask Allah for that salt because he realized that it comes from Allah. It can only come from Allah, and it can have the effect only if Allah provides that. That's the essence of what dua is, asking Allah for whatever we understand we are in need of, material or spiritual. The reason why we have these du'as from the Ahlul Bayt is to be taught what to want, what to ask for. If we don't read these du'as, we wouldn't know what type of things we can even ask for, and what we should ask for, and what we should want. One of the greatest effects of these du'as is this, for us to learn what to ask, what to want, and to develop that want towards it. In order to get to that, we need the Ahlul Bayt. Without the Ahlul Bayt, it's just not possible. And the Ahlul Bayt are here to guide those that Allah wants to that, to Him. So the best tawassul is this, to beg them, talk to them, feel close to them. Remember Imam al-Husayn, shed tears for him. Remember the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, shed tears for her. Remember Imam al-Mahdi, 15th of Sha'ban, the birth of the 12th Imam is coming up. Remember him, feel close to him. In order to do it, beg him, speak to him. And while you're speaking, because one of the blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us during this period is occultation. Although in a sense it is a niqmah, it is a misfortune for us not to be able to see our Imam. But that, from another perspective, the rahmah of Allah includes this, and it's a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The blessing is that when we're speaking to a person in their presence, sometimes it is more difficult for us to concentrate, to think of what we need to, and to mention to them what we need to. When we are speaking to the Imam, and we are thinking more what to say, when we're considering his presence and so on and so forth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to reflect more internally, think and see what we need spiritually, realize our problems, remember our problems. And since we don't see him right there, although we are speaking to him, and we do know that he hears and he sees and so on and so forth, but from our perspective, it's a little easier to admit and say, Ya Sahib al-Zaman, you know I have this problem, I did this, I did that, and so on and so forth, all these things, and I need your help. If you don't help me, if you don't take my hand, get me out of this problem, there's no way on earth I can get out of this. You are the Mahdi. You are the guided and the guide. Allah has put you to guide us. We need your help and we need your assistance. This is the month of Sha'ban. We should spend some time on a daily basis to, inshallah, try to take care of this, inshallah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عليم الحال حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Thank you. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
The Bangladeshi government signaled move to replace 13 under construction coal power projects with LNG or liquefied natural gas will see an opportunity to fix its power system miss. A shift to liquefied natural gas would expose Bangladesh to even greater fossil fuel price volatility. We're prepared to an article written by Simon Nicholas, an energy finance analyst at the Institute for Energy Economics and Financial Analysis, IEEFA. The piece is titled Switch to LNG Threatens Renewable Energy Development in Asia. Please stay with us for more of Simon Nicholas's article. Concerted effort by the U.S. gas industry to push liquefied natural gas, LNG, onto developing Asian nations is jeopardizing renewable energy investment across the Asian continent. General Electric has been working to persuade Bangladesh to buy its liquefied natural gas power technology. And Vietnam's new draft long-term energy plans increase focus on liquefied natural gas, LNG, is included at the expense of solar power development. The Bangladeshi government signaled move to replace 13 under construction coal power projects with liquefied natural gas will see an opportunity to fix its power system missed. Bangladesh has a growing overcapacity problem in its electricity sector. Power plants receive capacity payments despite lying idle for much of the time, pushing up the average cost of electricity. This risks the financial sustainability of the sector, as demonstrated in Pakistan, where capacity payments are on course to reach $10 billion a year by 2023. Switching from coal to liquefied natural gas will do nothing to solve the growing overcapacity issue in Bangladesh. Furthermore, a shift to liquefied natural gas, LNG, would expose Bangladesh to even greater fossil fuel price volatility. Japan, currently highly dependent on imported liquefied natural gas, LNG, saw its electricity prices surge to record levels in January as liquefied natural gas prices spiked. Bangladesh's new 8th 5-year plan highlights that further reliance on imported liquefied natural gas and coal will increase the cost of electricity generation. The result will be higher electricity prices for consumers in Bangladesh or further subsidies and an unsustainable burden on Bangladesh's economy. The high cost of liquefied natural gas, LNG, is already causing Bangladesh's fossil fuel subsidies to increase unsustainably. five-year plan also notes that fossil fuel subsidies have held back renewable energy development in Bangladesh. The nation's Sustainable and Renewable Energy Development Authority, SREDA, is now recommending a new solar target to address this issue. SREDA's draft National Solar Energy Roadmap recommends aiming for a high deployment solar installation target of up to 30,000 megawatts by 2041. However, this target risks being crowded out by an increased focus on liquefied natural gas-fired power investment. Amid continued growth in electricity demand, a switch in focus to renewable energy could help address overcapacity relative to the continued rollout of large fossil fuel-fired power stations, if it's also accompanied by grid investment to make better use of existing capacity. Vietnam was able to add an astonishing 9,000 megawatts of rooftop solar power in 2020. However, despite Vietnam's major renewable energy installation achievements, solar power development is now at risk from an increased focus on liquefied natural gas, LNG. Like Bangladesh, Vietnam has been scaling back focus on coal-fired power plants as more banks distance themselves from the coal finance and because of the very long development timeframes of such projects. Bung Anh 2, one of the latest coal power projects to have concluded the pre-investment phase, required 12 years for the sponsors and Vietnamese state agencies to reach an agreement on the contract terms alone. A further 5 years is expected for the plant's construction without accounting for new construction risks. However, new liquefied natural gas-fired power plant proposals are more challenging to execute than coal power. The need for new associated additional infrastructure, such as regasification, storage, pipelines, and also market development means new liquefied natural gas-fired power plant proposals can't be implemented at the rate suggested by project sponsors promoting overambitious targets. Whilst many conventional coal and liquefied natural gas power projects in Vietnam failed to progress during the development process, only managing to meet half of the country's targeted capacity for 2016 through to 2020, solar power developers over-delivered by five times, in a fraction of the time. Notwithstanding this, Vietnam's latest draft Long Power Plan, or Power Development Plan 8, sees increased liquefied natural gas-fired power ambition crowding out solar power. A total of 18 gigawatts of liquefied natural gas-fired power is now planned to be added by 2030, while solar power additions are suddenly capped at just 2 gigawatts. Like Bangladesh, Vietnam would benefit from a switch in focus away from more lengthy, large-scale fossil fuel power additions and towards grid and battery storage investment. This would enable a continuation of Vietnam's solar and wind development progress rather than a curtailment. It would also enable the nation to optimize investments in the renewable plus storage technologies that are expected to see sharply declining costs over the coming decade. Emphasis switches to liquefied natural gas, Vietnam will face much the same set of risks it faced when it focused on coal, with the added problem of increased fuel price volatility and massive new investments required to build a full value chain of liquefied natural gas infrastructure. A switch from one fossil fuel to another that is exposed to even greater price risk does nothing to improve the sustainability of a power system exposed to capacity payments, large financial losses, and government subsidies. Developing Asian nations do not need growing fossil fuel subsidies, dialing up stress on government finances, and necessitating power tariff hikes that impact consumers and businesses alike. Instead, nations like Bangladesh and Vietnam will be better off, will be better served by even cheaper modern technology that can reduce the cost of electricity generation and support their development. That means the focus must be on cheaper renewable energies.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the eighth session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
When the believers saw the Confederate forces, they said, "This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us, and Allah and His Messenger told us what was true." And it only added to their faith and their zeal in obedience. Chapter 33, verse 22. When we face a difficult circumstance, we should not become agitated, and we should not make others agitated. This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us. They had already told us that if we move on the path of the truth, we should expect this. Likewise, did we make for every messenger an enemy, evil ones, among men and jinn, inspiring each other with flowery discourses by way of deception. Chapter 6, verse 112. We should not be surprised at these things, because they have already told us about them, and we knew it in advance. When such circumstances arise, this ayah manifests itself to us and shows us the path we should take in life. There are many other ayahs and examples in this regard as well.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever wanna be. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
One of the issues that occupies my mind as an official in the system is the ayah addressed to Hadrat Yunus, Jonah, God's greetings be upon him. He made a move out of desperation and exhaustion as his people did not respond to his invitation. Then Allah the Exalted said to that prophet, who had gone through a lot of trouble for a lifetime and who had worked tirelessly all his life, and remember Dhun-Nun when he departed in wrath. He imagined that we had no power over him. Chapter 21, verse 87. He thought that God would not be strict with him, but God was indeed strict with him, as a result of which Hadrat Yunus was disciplined like that. When I feel inactive and passive, whether I get this feeling myself or feel that other officials suffer from it, I remember this ayah. He imagined that we had no power over him. We think that such negligence and inactiveness will not receive a harsh response from Allah the Exalted. But this is not the case, because this might happen to us and show itself in reality.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah. Praises to
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.